Please turn with me to God's Word, Hosea chapter 1, and we're going to read some verses from chapter 3 as well, verses 1 to 5. This passage from Hosea has been a text that has deeply convicted me. As Paul said, it's so hard to comprehend the love of God. We can sometimes quite flippantly and quickly say, oh yeah, Jesus died for my sins. Now, who's playing in basketball tonight? And it's almost like we just minimize it in our minds. And things that are just everyday realities can seem a lot bigger to us. Did I get that raise or not? And this text, as a prophetic text looking ahead to the Messiah, has really convicted me on the incredible nature of the undeserved love we've received from God. Hosea chapter 1, we'll start at verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She, Gomer, conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, Hosea, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Then going over to chapter 3. Hosea speaking here. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins, which were, that was a kind of food used in worshiping and sacrifices to other gods. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. There's a prophetic picture of the New Testament era, the latter days. Brothers and sisters in Christ, all of us desire to be loved. Every single one of you were created by God with a need and desire to be loved by others. and ultimately to be loved by your Creator. Everybody demonstrates that in life. Some, when they feel rejection, they turn to despair and end up in depression and misery, and sometimes turn to the point of suicide. Others, in their relationships, they seek to do things, whether pleasing their parents, trying to do what's right in order to be loved and appreciated, or trying to impress and please classmates in school. There's a desire to be accepted and loved by others. That's why we do so much to look nice. That's why we do things often to impress others. We often are driven by that longing for love. And there's a healthy dimension to that, but there's also the distorted dimensions to that. And we see all over people turning to different kinds of avenues to try to find others who will love them through inappropriate relationships. And we see that all the time in college and sometimes in high school, thinking, oh, if I just give my body to this guy, he'll love me. Oh, if I just do this inappropriate activity and try to be one of the guys, then I'll really be accepted and loved. Oh, if I can just look nicer, if I can only have stronger muscles, if I can only be impressive on the basketball court, then others are going to respect and love me. And as Waylon Jennings years ago sang, people are often looking for love in all the wrong places. Some of you may remember that's his singing of that. Brothers and sisters, there is a kind of love that on the deepest level we all long for. A committed love that cares about me for who I am. An unconditional love. A love that sometimes we say only a mother could love this one. It's the mother-like love. That love that says, I care about you. You are from me. You belong to me as my child. And no matter what happens, no matter what you do, I will love you. I remember years ago when I was in seminary, my wife taught with another lady, and they had to drive a half hour to the Christian school where they were teaching. And this other gal, Dora Lou, her husband was unfaithful to her. He had left, taking off with another woman. And realizing the emptiness of that, he realized, man, I had it much better with Dora Lou, who really cared about me. So he went back to her and asked her to forgive him. And she did. She took him back in. And she said, I will still love you as my husband. And then a while later, he did it again. And he came back to her and said, please forgive me, Dora Lou. And she forgave him and took him back in. And then he did it a third time. You know, there were members of her church that said, Dora Lou, this guy is not worthy of you. Don't let him do it again. If he takes off again, tell him, get lost forever. Jesus gives you the right to divorce him when he's unfaithful. Some people said you should not keep loving him that way. How can you do that? And yet Dora Lou said to my wife, but when he comes back, I do love him. And I want to take him back in and give him another chance. A love that was just baffling to my wife. Amazing. Brothers and sisters, this text that we just read about from Hosea pictures a love that even far surpasses that kind of love that Dora Lou had for an unfaithful husband. You see, it's a love that is completely undeserved. This text, in the first place, speaks of the unfaithfulness of Israel. You see, in Hosea's day, Hosea uses an analogy that we see throughout Scripture. God describes the relationship between himself and his people as parallel to a marriage relationship. And that's the way God designed it from the beginning. God didn't just make us to watch us like we were pets on earth to see what we would do. God designed us for personal relationship with him. And of course, sin destroyed that relationship. It turned us in rebellion against God and said, no, we want to follow our own paths. We want to be a God to ourselves. But God in love called a people that were worshiping other gods and said, I call you to myself to be my people, the children of Abraham. And they had the privilege of again being in relationship with God. They could know Him. They could say, the God who created this universe loves us and by His grace has called us into personal relationship with Him. But during the time when Hosea ministered, this new bride of God was very, very unfaithful to him. She was going off and following the gods of Canaan. She was being unloyal to God, practicing things that were just utterly detestable to God. God was brokenhearted. And Hosea brought a message to them saying, Israel, this is adultery. This is whoredom, to use the word that is used in Hosea. You are acting like a prostitute, Israel, in your unfaithfulness to God. Now, Israel, of course, still claimed to belong to God. They still did their lip service. If you read Isaiah 1, you can see God's attitude when these people who don't really give a rip about how they're living for themselves and don't give a rip about God in their daily lives, and when they go to school, when they go to work, who cares what God thinks? I'm going to swear, I'm going to curse, I'm going to take advantage of people, I'm going to steal, I'm going to cut down others. And then I come on Sunday, or for Israel in the Old Testament, on Saturday, and I'll lay my sacrifices before Him. Oh God, how I love you. And in Isaiah 1, God says, that stinks in my nostrils. Get rid of your meaningless sacrifices. If you don't love me from your heart, don't come and offer these supposed praises to me as if you love me. That's fake. That's hypocrisy. And that's what God is addressing with Israel in Hosea as well. And we see that attitude all over in our world today, don't we? Here in North America, there are so many who go to church on Sunday. They'll sing praises like you were doing a little while ago. And like we were singing those praises, but then they go out and you would never guess that God has anything to do with their daily lives. There's no passion for Him. There's no desire to please and serve Him. There's no longing to serve others in the name of God. I'm just going to go and live for myself. In Ukraine one time, we were missionaries there for 8.5 years. And one time I got a ride with a guy. We didn't own a car, so we had to just put our hand out and the car would pull up and we'd negotiate a price for where we wanted to go. And I rode with this guy from the train station. I'd seen someone off that was there visiting. And I asked the guy, this was on Easter Sunday, and I said, oh, did you go to church this morning? He was Eastern Orthodox. And he said, yeah, of course I went to church on Easter. That's the biggest Christian holiday in Ukraine. And then I asked him, so are you a Christian? And he said, of course I'm a Christian. I'm Ukrainian. And I thought, okay. By being Ukrainian, he assumed, of course I'm Christian. It was a cultural thing. And by the way, he went to church one other time per year, on Christmas as well, and on Easter. And he assumed that I'm part of the culture. I do the superstitious things. I go through some of the rituals. I'm baptized and married and buried by the church. Therefore, I'm hunky-dory with God. Everything's okay. I'm a Christian. People have lost their sense of what does it mean to belong to God. And that was the situation in Israel. God says, when you live that way, it's like a wife or a husband, like Dora Lou's husband who comes home to her and says, oh, I love you, dear. Now I'm going to run off for the week with another woman. That's what God's people do to him over and over. And in verse 2 of chapter 1, he calls that adultery, whoredom, by his people. Blatant adultery. But then, interestingly, Hosea is told to not only preach about this to the Israelites, to proclaim as a prophet what they're doing, he was called upon to do something very unusual. Hosea was told to marry a woman that God knew would become unfaithful to him. And so he married Gomer. And God said she's even going to bear children through her adultery and unfaithfulness. And so Hosea marries Gomer, and through the three children that she bears, through adulterous affairs with other guys, the three children that, of course, Hosea would have the right as the image of a father, though he knew it was another man that had conceived them, he had the right to name them. And God gave the names to those children to bring a message to Israel. The first one, Jezreel. In verse 4, it says, "The Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel, for I will soon punish the house of Israel.'" The word Jezreel literally means to scatter. Now, that word was used sometimes in a positive, sometimes in a negative sense. This word to scatter could be used in the negative sense to mean judgment. It would be scattering like destruction that scatters a people or that sends them into captivity. That's what was coming for Israel. Like a bomb exploding and scatters the pieces of whatever it explodes. But this same word to scatter could have the positive sense like scattering seed, sowing, planting, something positive that brings growth and new life. In the book of Hosea, both of those senses are used in order to create an interesting nuance of coming judgment from God and yet hope in God. And here he's saying, "Israel, I am going to scatter you. I'm going to destroy you, send you into captivity." Then God names the daughter that Gomer bears. Now, verse 6, God says, "Name her No Mercy." Lo Ruhamah in the Hebrew. Imagine, that's literally what she was named. And this was a message to the people of Israel. The message from God is, no mercy. You who have received God's mercy over and over and over again, God is coming in judgment, and He's not going to withhold that. Don't think that at the last minute, as you've been unfaithful and unfaithful, and then as you see the judgment coming, you see the enemy, the Assyrians, coming to destroy you and carry out God's judgment. Don't think that that last minute cry is going to keep God from bringing that destruction upon you. It's coming, Israel, and no mercy will be given to you when that comes. And then the third child is born. And in verse 9, God says, "Call his name not my people." Lo Ami from the Hebrew. Lo Ami, not my people. Now this expression would in a sense be a form of saying, "I'm divorcing you, Israel." You see, saying, "You're mine. You belong to me. You are my people." Did you notice how many times in the Ten Commandments God expressed that kind of thing? He said it, "I am the Lord, your God. I am the Lord who brought you out of Israel, out of Egypt. And remember the Lord your God." Over and over, this sense of ownership. God is my God. The creator of this universe is my God. And I am his child. I belong to him. And God is saying to this people of Israel, "Not my people. No more. I disown you as mine." And this would hit right at the heart of what Israel, in their faith, held to as the most honorable thing. The God of creation claims us and owns us. And God disowned them. Israel's sin brought God's condemnation. And they deserved it. They deserved it. But before we pick up stones and hurl them at Israel, that's what I've tended to do over the years. I look at Old Testament Israel and I think, man, they did deserve that. How could they be so stupid? How could they be so foolish? Time after time, they're unfaithful to God. And yet, as I've grown in my faith, as I've seen my own self in a clearer and clearer light, I realize, apart from the grace of God, I am just like them.
My own tendency is to be so self-centered, think about my own interests, my own desires over others. I so often don't love Him with total sacrificial love, with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I so often am more loving myself and seeking my interest than loving others sacrificially. Oh, if this cost me this, then I don't feel obligated to help this person. That selfishness is so deep-rooted. And I realize that what Israel was expressing was a continuation of the utter fallenness of mankind. In a sense, it's a repeat and continuation of what Adam did. And in fact, in chapter 6, verse 7, Hosea makes that analogy. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Israel's like Adam, and so are you and me. In Adam, we are under God's curse. Now, that's not the end of the story. In fact, the whole story of the Bible is all about the fact that that curse that we deserve is dealt with by God. And Hosea actually brings that message of hope in a powerful way. He gives the message that though you deserve this, Israel, I am going to do something about this. At the end of chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, we didn't read these. It says, "Yet the number of the children of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered." There's a reinforcement of the promise to Abraham. And then he goes on to say, "And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and be and appoint for themselves a head." And then going on into chapter 2, which initially expresses why God divorced them, why God brought the judgment upon them. It speaks later on in that chapter about how God will reestablish His people. He'll bring hope again to His people. So to Israel is given this message that God will do something about this. But to demonstrate that, again, God does it in the life of Hosea. Chapter 3 describes how Hosea is told to do something incredible. You see, by this point, Gomer had left him. This unfaithful wife had left, taken off, and was now working for a prostitution ring, you could call it, in the city. And Hosea is told to go and to love her, though she is an adulteress, though she's living a life of unfaithfulness. Hosea, you go and find your wife there in the slums of prostitution. And though she belongs to what we would call today a pimp, though she belongs to someone else, you buy her out of that slavery and take her back and love her. Imagine Dora Lou being told by God. Her husband had taken off finally and didn't come back. And he was living a life and was getting his life all messed up like the prodigal son. And more problems developing. And in the miserable situation, she's told to go find him, pay whatever debts he has, get him out of that situation and say, "I love you and I want to still show my love to you." I can imagine Hosea just being dumbstruck. "Lord, it was bad enough you told me to marry Gomer as an illustration of Israel's unfaithfulness to you. But now you expect me to go buy her back out of slavery? You expect me to love her? God, she doesn't deserve it." And that's exactly the point. She doesn't. And yet he's called to do that. And God says, "The reason, Hosea, is because I want that to model my love for Israel. I want you to go do to her, love her, though she totally, utterly doesn't deserve it, and take her back. Because that's how I love my people." And then he describes how there will be a period of time after Israel is brought back out of captivity, a time when they won't have ephod and all the regular rituals of worship. But then through the son of David, David their king, will come in the latter days. And through that child of Israel, that child of Abraham, the one that we celebrated in the last couple of weeks in a particular way, he would come. And he would pay the price to buy us out of slavery, though we all are prostitutes by nature. In our sinful selfishness, our pride that is driven to live for ourselves rather than for God, that is prostitution against the Creator who made us. But God says, in my mercy, I'm going to pay the price to buy you out of that slavery. Hosea paid the typical slave's price. 15 shekels of silver and a homer and lethek of barley. God paid a much bigger price to buy us out of slavery. And what you celebrated and reflected on in Good Friday and in Holy Week and during the time of Lent, the suffering, the humiliation of Christ, was a payment by God to buy prostitutes out of their prostitution. And that's you and me. That's you and me. I sometimes have a hard time understanding the depth of the suffering that Christ went through for us. Maybe this came up in the last couple of weeks with Good Friday and so on. You know, Jesus suffered a lot, thorns on his head, whipped. Sometimes they would die from bleeding because their whole back was just shredded, like shredded meat. Jesus suffered all of that, the abuse and mocking, being spit on. Here is the Lord of the universe suffering this from the prostitution ring here on earth of humans. And then he goes up on the cross. But the greatest suffering was not the physical suffering. It was the time when the Father turned against his Son and took the wrath of God that would have sent you and me to hell for eternity. He took all of that wrath and poured it out on his Son in a way that you and I will never know and understand. And that wrath, during the time of darkness, when hell was on earth in a literal way, and Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was a time when there was a huge, huge payment of a debt that you and I could never pay. We'll never understand it. Hosea couldn't understand why he should buy his adulterous wife out of slavery. But much more incomprehensible is why God would choose to send his Son and pay a huge price to free you and me from our prostitution. And that's the perspective we need when we think of what Christ did for us. Just one quick other analogy. How many of you remember the situation in Beslan in southern Russia? Anyone remember a number of years ago, a bunch of kids and parents taken captive by terrorists there in Chechnya in southern Russia? Anyone remember that? Okay, a few of you do. It was amazing. We were in Ukraine, in Odessa, Ukraine, only a few hundred miles from where this took place. And here were these terrorists who wanted freedom from Russia. They said to Putin, get lost. We don't want to be part of Russia. We want independence. And to prove their point like terrorists, they went to this school on opening day. All the parents had brought their kids. Over 1,000 parents and children there in the school. And they took them all hostage. They set up bombs all around the perimeter. They said if anyone attacks the school, the whole place is going to blow up and every single one is going to die. And here they were holding them at gunpoint. At one point, the Russian armed forces finally decided our only hope is to rush them and try to set the people free before the bombs explode. They did that. And in the panic and terror, as people were running all over, some of the kids were shot in the back by these terrorists. And hundreds of the people were killed meaninglessly. Slaughtered. Now, imagine a couple of those terrorists weren't killed. Most of them were killed. but a couple of them weren't. Imagine that those terrorists were brought before Putin, President Putin of Russia. Imagine that they were told, you are guilty of crimes that deserve something far worse than death. Some probably were, in fact, we heard some saying they deserve slow torture for years out of the bitterness of that. But imagine Putin looking at them and they say, you know, we're sorry for what we've done. In fact, even apart from being sorry, imagine Putin looking at them and saying, I forgive you. I'm not going to make you pay the price which you can never pay for what you've done. And then imagine as people cry out and say, that's not justice. Putin would stand up and say, all right, in their place, I will give my two daughters and they will suffer the penalty in their place. People would think Putin had gone crazy. They would think that's utterly ridiculous. But that's what God has done for you and me. And that's what we can't comprehend. That's why if we get more and more to the depth of our sin and recognize how utterly detestable my sin is against a holy God, that when I'm selfish, when I live for myself, when I'm rude to others, I'm dishonoring the Creator who is utterly holy, and I deserve His wrath. But God in His mercy has given the payment through His own Son who is perfect and not guilty. That is the love that the Apostle Paul says is the breadth and height and depth and width of it. We'll never understand. It surpasses knowledge. But when we know that, when we come to realize that kind of love, it transforms our lives. Why? How? Why is this important for us to hear? We know that story, though we're still trying to get a better grip on the depth of such love. Why do we need to hear that story once again? Well, I believe in the first place, we have such a tendency still to stray from God. Many of us have hidden sins in our closets, struggling with pornography, struggling with lust for somebody that we know at school, taking God's name in vain. We hear it every Sunday in church, and yet at school, kids are taking God's name in vain on the playground, and at work, people are cursing. And we just do that with the crowd as if it doesn't make any difference. People are stealing, taking advantage of others, saying hurtful things to others around them. We are still in our lives struggling with sin. And what's worse is sometimes we don't care. I'm just living this sinful way, and that's okay because I'm not perfect yet. And God says, as you see the sacrifice of my Son, renew your commitment to live for me with a passion and to serve my kingdom. Get excited about ministry in the church. Ministry in the church is not something like, oh, somebody's got to do it. I guess I'll fill the role. No, this is serving the King of Kings who gave His life for you. Count it an honor. Say, I want to serve. And then in the church, with that kind of perspective, there will be a lineup, a waiting list to serve in different positions in the church. And when you have opportunity to give of your offerings for missions or for local ministry or for Christian schools, there will be such an excitement. There will be a longing like the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 8. Paul, out of our poverty, don't you dare take away the privilege of us giving for others. That is a transforming power when we see what Christ has done for us in a richer and deeper way. Likewise, it gets rid of the self-righteous sense of I'm good in God's sight because of how good of a person I am. For some of us, like myself, who grew up in the church, that's a big risk. Sometimes we think, man, I'm so glad I'm not like those terrorists in Beslan. I'm so glad I'm not like the ones in Columbine, or the one who in the news was described as having a DUI, or the one who was caught cheating in his workplace. I'm so glad, Lord. Thank you for not making me like that. There's a tendency sometimes to think, I'm a good person and I'm accepted by God because of who I am, because I'm a good person. That shows us that it's all of grace. And then we sing songs of praise in a greater way. And finally, you know, I think God wants to remind us of how much He cares. I don't know what all of you are going through right now. I've talked to many students who are going through struggles that their friends don't know about. God knows what you're going through. Whatever you're wrestling with, seeking direction, wrestling with a sin in your life, God knows. And He wants to say, look how much I love you. Look at my Son. As you struggle, come to me. And I want to embrace you, uphold you with my righteous right hand. And I'm going to carry you through this. He who gave His own Son for us, how will He not also give us all things that we need? That's what Paul said in Romans 8. And that's what he wants to say to you. If I gave my Son for you, of course I care about what you're struggling with right now. And I'm going to carry you through that. Trust me. Trust the One who paid the price to set you free. Indeed. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we so easily lose sight of You in our daily lives. We're so glad that we do stand in grace. And so when we wrestle with different issues, with sins in our lives, when we worry and have anxiety about the future and have a hard time trusting Your leading, when we at times are rude or selfish or inconsiderate, Lord, these are reminders of our dependence on You. Thank You for Your mercy. Draw us close to You. Make us strong in You. And Lord, may we then go out and live a life of love, being forgiving to others, living passionately for You, giving our best in our schoolwork, in our day job, in our relationships, for Your honor and glory, being fed by the amazing grace that we have received, that I as a wretch have received from You. Lord, may our lives be a constant response of trust, faith, and dedication because of our gratitude to You. Thank You, God. We can't understand such undeserved love. We can't understand it, but we relish it, and we want to grow in it. We pray in the name of Jesus, who gave Himself for us. Amen.